Well, it is great to see you, Purpose Church. All of you here in the worship center, those of you on the community terrace and online, we are so glad you're here, and it is wonderful to be back with you. I just love this series that Pastor Eric has chosen to start the new year with. Seven decisions great leaders make from the book of Nehemiah. Now, here are a few of my favorite books on leadership. The first one here is Lincoln on Leadership by Donald Phillips. And anything about Lincoln is going to be on my list of favorites. I just love him. He's my favorite person from history. Now, here on the opposite end of the spectrum, The Leadership Secrets of Genghis Khan. And this is particularly helpful if you want to kill over 10% of the world's population. That book would be helpful to you. But in all seriousness, this is just a great, great book on leadership. I love The Contrarian's Guide to Leadership by Stephen Sample, who's the former president of USC. But by far my favorite book on leadership is the book of Nehemiah, which describes one of the most remarkable and quickly accomplished building projects in all of human history. Nehemiah leading Israel to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem in 444 BC. After archaeological excavations by Dr. Eilat Mazar in 2017, we were able to conclude that in essence, Nehemiah's wall wasn't the largest or most durable ancient wall, but it's arguably one of the fastest significant defensive structures ever built, highlighting powerful social organization and urgent necessity over prolonged engineering. In other words, it required great leadership. And remember, as Pastor Eric has taught us, every person is a leader. We all have a sphere of influence, and we all have leadership within that sphere. Here's what Pastor Eric gave us as his definition for leadership. Godly leadership definition. Godly leaders are people who influence themselves and others to fully follow Jesus. And I love this quote. I think Pastor Eric's already used it from John Maxwell. Leadership is influence, nothing more and nothing less. And so let's review the decisions that we've covered so far. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Eric gave us decision number one. Great leaders seek God before they do anything else. By the way, the reason Pastor Eric's not here today is that he and Sarah are on their annual prayer retreat with each other. So they practice what they preach. And I tell you, this couple is just too good to be true. I don't know if this will translate or not, but Kimberly and I, we have a saying about the Holmstroms, about Eric and Sarah. Whenever we hear of just something cool and amazing that they do, we say to each other, we turn to each other and say, of course they do. Of course they do. It's Eric and Sarah. Of course they do. As a matter of fact, when I came in at the 8:30 service earlier today, I come in, I sit on the front row, and there's a couple of their children. Bridley is there, their oldest daughter, and she leans over to me and she goes, are you preaching today, Pastor Glenn? I go, yes, and this is all during worship. She goes, can I pray for you before you preach? And she's like, what's Brindley, like 10 years old or something like that? I'm like, of course she did. Of course she did. She's a child of the Holmstroms, you know. Then decision number two, great leaders don't travel alone. And now Pastor Eric's assignment to me today is great leaders respond righteously instead of reacting recklessly. Great leaders respond righteously instead of reacting recklessly. First of all, leaders help others to put criticism into perspective. We pick up our story in Nehemiah chapter 4. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, what are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish it a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble burned as they are? Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, what they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones. Now, this is how Nehemiah leads the nation of Israel to respond. Your initial response would be, let's go kill them all. You know, let's respond recklessly. Let's take the bait. Let's get into a fight with them. Let's take the bait that they've laid out. They want to fight with us. And you know, they say, never wrestle with a pig in the mud. Because number one, you'll get dirty. And number two, the pig loves it. Okay, that's why you don't wrestle with a pig in the mud. You'll get dirty and the pig loves it. And so people will bait you into responding recklessly. Instead, this is the righteous response that Nehemiah leads them in. Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Turn it over to God. Verse 5, do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. Now, some criticism you listen to and some criticism you ignore. The first question you got to ask yourself is the critic for you or against you? First question you ask, is the critic for you or against you? If the critic's for you, you listen to them. But if they're against you, you ignore them. Sanballat and Tobiah are obviously against Nehemiah and the Israelites. So they're going to ignore them. You know, people say, well, there's a grain of truth in every criticism. No, there's not. Not if they're against you. There's no grain of truth in Sanballat and Tobiah's criticism. Yes, there is in constructive criticism if that person has your own best interest at heart, but not if they're against you, if they don't have your best interest at heart. I absolutely love how Pastor Eric puts it. Is the critic someone who you would ask advice and get guidance from? If not, why would you accept their criticism? If this person criticizing you, if they're not somebody you would seek out for guidance or encouragement in some way or advice, if they're not that, then don't listen to their criticism. Why do you wring your hands and say, oh, there's got to be a grain of truth in there? Not if you wouldn't seek out any grain of truth in their guidance or advice to you. I love that. Another question to ask yourself is the criticism coming from a heart of jealousy? I find that a large percentage of criticism comes from jealousy. It's like a seesaw. You're on one end, the person's on the other, and they feel that by putting you down on the seesaw, they will go up. They will elevate themselves by putting you down. Another thing to remember about criticism is that usually criticism comes because you are actually doing something. You're doing something. Criticism doesn't come when you're doing nothing. It comes when you are fulfilling God's purpose in your life, when God tells you to do something and you begin to move in that area. The Israelites were not being criticized when they were doing nothing. They were criticized when they started rebuilding the wall. I love this quote by President Teddy Roosevelt, even though I harbor some resentment towards him, because that's how I got the name Kermit as my middle name. Okay, I'm a junior. My dad was born in 1913. My grandparents were recent immigrants into the United States. They wanted to honor the president of their new country. He had a son by the name of Kermit, and so they said, what a great name that is. way before the frog. So they gave my dad that middle name. He graciously gave it to me. But I'm not going to criticize him for that, especially not after this quote right here. It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes up short again and again, because there is no effort without error or shortcoming, but who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least he fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who knew neither victory nor defeat. Just hear the crowd roar after that one. My favorite player in the NFL is C.J. Stroud, a quarterback for the Houston Texans. He's a graduate of Rancho Cucamonga High School, and he's probably the most outspoken Christian in the NFL. And, you know, he had zero fumbles the entire regular season. Never lost a fumble the entire year, this year. And then last Sunday, first game of the playoffs, Texans versus the Pittsburgh Steelers. Then last Sunday, he had two fumbles and an interception in the first half. It was just a horrible beginning. But his team went on to defeat the Pittsburgh Steelers 30-6. That is exactly what Teddy Roosevelt's talking about. You may fumble in your life. You may have interceptions in your life, but it's because you're in the game. It's because you're trying to fulfill the calling God has on your life, the purpose he has for you. And so when you do that, when you throw the ball, you will get intercepted on occasion. When you run with the ball, you will fumble on occasion. But in the end, God will use you to fulfill the plan and the purpose he has called for you in your life. In my later years, I actually started embracing criticism. I saw it as a friend. This is only within the last few years. Certainly didn't do it when I was young. But based on 1 Peter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. It's when we are humbled that we then become vessels that God can work more powerfully through. Humble yourselves under God's hand, and he will exalt you in his perfect timing. And nothing humbles you like criticism, does it? Criticism is the great humbler, but it opens the door for God to lift you up in his due time. And then leaders inspire people to stay encouraged. Most important thing you can do, because you're a leader with the sphere's influence, is to keep yourself encouraged and to keep the other people around you encouraged and to be around people that keep you encouraged. Most important thing you can do for an organization is keep the leader of that organization encouraged. And you guys were so wonderful at that over my 31 years as your lead pastor. And I see how wonderful you are with Eric and Sarah, but you know, keep encouraging them. Keep encouraging them. You say, oh, they don't need it. Just look at them. They know how awesome they are. No. When you're at the lead of a move of God, such as happening within our church, I think it's unprecedented in our 155-year history. When you see what's going on, there, Satan's favorite tool is discouragement in your life, in the people around you, and with your pastoral leadership, with Pastor Eric and with Sarah. Keep them encouraged. It says in verse 6, so we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half of its height. For the people worked with all their heart. This is what I like to call the halfway syndrome. You tend to get discouraged when you're halfway through something. You're halfway through a project at work. You're halfway through a paper at school. You're halfway through your degree in education. You're halfway through repairing a broken marriage. In the recovery community, you're often tempted to quit after inventory step number 4, where you take personal inventory before you get to step number 5, which is to share that inventory, share that with somebody else, including your sponsor. And so I've heard that within the recovery community, there's often people drop out between step 4 and step 5. Maybe it has to do with your health. And so I've often heard that halfway through your recovery from a surgery is where discouragement sets in, or halfway through your chemo treatments, or maybe it's halfway through just your walk with Jesus. Your walk is not as exciting as it used to be at the beginning. And so you're discouraged and you wonder why you should keep going. You know, we're naturally encouraged at the beginning of something because we're fresh, it's new. And we're naturally encouraged at the end when we can see the finish line, but it's in the in-between. That's when we get discouraged. When I coached cross country at Gordon College, when I was in seminary in Boston, the race was 5 miles long. And so I would place myself as close as I could get to the 2.5 mile mark because I knew my runners would be encouraged at the beginning. They'd be encouraged at the end when they could see the finish line. But at the halfway point, that's where they would tend to get discouraged. Our daughter Abby ran the Houston Marathon last weekend. And I asked her which mile was the hardest. And I told her to say mile 13, but she didn't do what I asked. And so she said mile 22 out of 26. That was her hard one. Because she said at that point, everybody started walking. And she thought to herself, well, maybe I should do the same. That looks good. That looks easy. They began tapping out. They began walking. So she said mile 22 was her hardest. Andrew Bovet, our young adults coordinator, last Saturday, he ran a 50K, a 50K, 50 kilometers. That's over 31 miles on Catalina Island. I asked him, texted him, I said, what were your most discouraging parts? He said, mile 9, because it went straight up. He said it was very steep. And he said, mile 22 out of 31 miles. Four of our Purpose Church young adults ran it together. There's Andrew, there's Maddie, there's Jesus, and there's Austin. Now, we're going to see what caused the Israelites to stop building the wall and what is a temptation for us to stop building our wall. Verse 7, but when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. When you start fulfilling God's purpose in your life, you'll get criticism and you'll get opposition. Just almost count on it. Satan's not happy about it. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we pray to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Let's hold it there for just a moment. We prayed and we posted. I'm guessing that a big part of the Israelites were like, they were the super spiritual ones. And they said, let's just pray and God will take care of us getting killed. All right, let's just pray about that. And then there were the super practical ones that said, no, let's go kill these guys and then pray about it later and see, Lord, how'd you feel about that, you know? So they were the posters and the prayers. And so he leads them not to respond recklessly, but to respond righteously. Not to react recklessly, but to respond righteously. He said, we're gonna do both. We're gonna pray and we're gonna post a guard. Continuing with verse 10. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out. And there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Let's just hold it there for a second. That's when you lose your vision, when there's just rubble in an area of your life. You know, you ever say, today's the day I'm gonna clean the garage. And you roll it up and look at it and there's so much rubble there, you just put the door back down. And you go watch football. Or for Kimberly and me, we should take our Christmas decorations down. Nah, there's too much good football on right now. Roll it up. There's too much rubble. Can't rebuild the wall. Verse 11. Also, our enemy said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to the work. So the enemies say, we're gonna kill them. But you know what's sometimes even worse is the people that love you and are worried on your behalf. Next verse, okay. Then the Jews who live near them, that's their friends, came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. So their enemy said, I'm gonna kill you. But their friends said, we're all gonna die. You're gonna die. And they said it 10 times over. So our friends are worried on our behalf. So sometimes they can actually inadvertently lead to that discouragement. And the work would have stopped at the halfway point if not for a leader named Nehemiah. Maybe you're stuck at the halfway point of something in your life and God invited you this morning. You have a divine appointment or you're watching online and God invited you to join us online or you're out in the community terrace and God invited you to learn something, some wisdom, Holy Spirit-inspired wisdom from a leader from 2,470 years ago. Or maybe God is gonna give you something today, this morning, to help with somebody else that's stuck at the midway point, that you have a divine appointment with this week. The Holy Spirit has an appointment for you at work, at school, in your neighborhood, in your friend group, in your family, or maybe both. You have a divine appointment to be encouraged today, and you have a divine appointment to take what you've learned and to encourage somebody else sometime this week. Leaders take concrete steps to overcome opposition. Verse 13, therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. In that, let's hold it there for just a moment. In order to defeat discouragement, he placed them by families, by life groups. And every time I mention the phrase life groups, Pastor Eric gives me a dollar. I earn a dollar for every time I say that you should be in a life group, you know. This is exactly what Pastor Eric preached about last Sunday with decision number two. Great leaders don't travel alone. And he knew if he posted them by their families, when you get discouraged, the people around you in your life group or in your family, your literal family, physical family, or your spiritual family can encourage you, can infuse you with courage. And then when they fall down, you can encourage, you can infuse them with courage once again. You know, the firemen in our church family will tell you that when you catch on fire, your instinct is to run. But that's the exact wrong thing to do. What you should do is drop and roll in order to extinguish the flames. Running just feeds the oxygen. And when you're discouraged, your instinct is to be alone. It's to run from people. But that just makes it worse. What you need to do is run to a life group. Run to your friends. Run to the prayer room after the service is over. Run to people and be with them so that they can encourage you, infuse you with courage. Run to a life group or run to a worship service. Verse 14 is fascinating to me. It describes what's going on right now when you came to worship today. And maybe there was a lot of obstacles to you getting here. You know, maybe, I mean, any of you that got young children here, you are just like my heroes. Just like my heroes. One of the reasons I was a pastor, became a pastor, is so I could have an excuse to come early and Kimberly would have to bring the six kids. I'm like, I'm doing God's work. I would love to help you, but God told me to come early. So you bring the six kids on your own. You know, you are my hero. If you got here, you know, oh man, and it never matters. If you're late, if you walk in 5 minutes from the end of the service, but you got kids here, or any, even if you got yourself here, yay, yay. Because there's so many obstacles Satan will throw up to get you here. Why? Because this is what happens when you come here for worship. Verse 14, after I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. I'll just hold it there for just a second. When I walked in here today, I was afraid. I thought of problems in my life or in the challenges with my children or grandchildren, with family. My problems were big and my God was small. But as we begin to worship, and oh my God, goodness, do I love being here? Do we love being here? Because Pastor Larry is my rememberer to me. He comes in, he begins to pastor me. And I begin to worship and I remember, hey, wait a minute, God is great and awesome. And all of a sudden my God gets bigger and by comparison my problems get smaller. And then I'm ready to fight. I leave here ready to fight. I come in afraid. I spend the time. God's word is proclaimed. We worship together. I love looking around at the community of people. You encourage, just by being here, you encourage others. I love to just look around during worship. Kimberly thinks it's creepy and tells me not to do it. She whispers to me, it looks like you're counting people. No. I just look around and it just encourages me. You encourage me just by being here. You encourage me. And so you walk in afraid. You begin to worship. And the word, God's word is proclaimed. Then you remember God is great and awesome. And now you're ready to fight. When I leave, I'm ready to fight for my family. Fight for God's purpose in my life. I'm ready to fight again for the cause of Christ. Continuing in verse 15. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. They moved beyond the halfway syndrome. Why? Because of leadership. verse 16, from that day on, half of my men did the work while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. Let's hold it there for just a second. Again, we're prone to extremes when we get discouraged. We're given to extremes. We want to run when we're on fire. We're prone to extremes. Extreme amounts of Netflix binging. Extreme amounts of sleep. Extreme amounts working too much. Working all the time. We go into extremes. And so Nehemiah, as a good leader, is going to help them balance it. And there were half of the people said, you know what, let's just work and trust God with regard to enemies. And the other half said, let's just kill them all and then go back and work. So he balances them out. He says, from that day on, half of my men did the work while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah. Next verse, verse 17, who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. You see the balance going on there? But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Okay, this is good. Next verse. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there, and God will fight for us. Let's hold it there for just a moment. When you're discouraged, you gotta sound the trumpet. You just don't run away from people all by yourself and get bitter against your Christian friends because, hey, nobody read my mind and knew I was discouraged. You don't expect people to be mind readers. You run to your life group and you share, I'm going through a hard time, I'm discouraged. You run to a worship service. After the service is over, you run to the prayer room and you tell somebody, I need prayer for something. You run towards the help, not away from the help. Sound the trumpet, join us there, and then God will fight for us. Verse 21. So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the light of dawn until the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so they can serve us as guards by night and as workers by day. Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. And so the work on the wall continued because of leadership. The people were protected, motivated, encouraged, inspired, balanced, and unified because of leadership. You know, Nehemiah is such a great example from the past. But you know, we have a great example of leadership in the present with our own pastor, Eric Holmstrom. What an historic year this has been. 155 years old. Usually churches that are that old are tired. They're shrinking. They're dead. Do you know how rare, historically, globally and nationally, what's going on in our church? To have an historic year as we just had, a record-setting year, an historic year in our 155th year is just unprecedented. 433 people committed their life to Christ in 2025. 181 people followed Jesus in baptism. Over 4,000 people committed their lives to Christ through our global ministries. And the list just goes on and on. The wall continues to be built because of leadership. Not because of Pastor Eric's leadership, but cumulatively because of all of our leadership here today in your spheres of influence. See, each of us are leaders within our sphere of influence, and then cumulatively together, God does a great work. We each take our one burning ember and we put it together and God makes a bonfire. And then finally, leaders make sure that the disadvantaged are not left behind. Now, every year that goes on, I am more and more convinced of the supernatural nature of this book, of God's Word, the Bible. Every year goes by. I'm 69 now, and every year that goes by, I am more and more convinced of its supernatural nature. It is a book whose primary purpose was written to tell us how to go to heaven for eternity. Most important question you'll ever face in your life, any person in human history around the globe will ever face is, where will you spend eternity? And the Bible's primary mission assignment is to tell us the answer to that. We can trust it in that most important question in life because of 2,000 fulfilled prophecies given in great detail, hundreds, sometimes even thousands of years in advance. But we can also trust it for other reasons. It's not a history book, but when it touches on history, it is without error. It's not a geography book, but when it talks about geography, it is unfailingly accurate. It is not an archaeology book, but archaeology supports it 100% of the time. It's not a science book, but it's perfect when science is mentioned. In November, we saw that it's not a book on personal finances, but it is incredibly helpful when it talks about our finances. I was just amazed by that series, how practical the Bible was in handling finances in the year 2025, 2026. This month, we're seeing that it's not a book on leadership, but it is so practical when it talks about leadership. And it's not a book on economics, but it gives us clues as to how we can best prosper economically. It's not a textbook on economics, but it gives us clues as to how societies and nations can globally can best prosper economically. Now, I want to make a confession to you. I am terrified to venture into economics when I'm preaching here at Purpose Church because we have some of the greatest minds in the nation, if not the world, on this subject in our very own church family. At the 8:30 service, we have Jason Anderson, the district attorney for San Bernardino County, biggest county in the world, who a year ago was asked to be part of an ongoing think tank with some of the top leaders in the country to figure out the problems of our country. At the 10 o'clock service, we have Dr. Ken Miller, who was asked by the city of San Francisco to help them figure out how to revive their city. And at the 11:30 service, we have Dr. Bob Klitgaard, whose book, Controlling Corruption, name of the book was Controlling Corruption, helped to launch the global anti-corruption movement. In 2024, he received the equivalent of the Nobel Prize for his anti-corruption work in 40 different countries. And those are just the ones that I know about. So what I ought to do is have the three of them come up and speak for the next few minutes, and I'll just go in the corner with a coloring book and my crayons and just color. I've even thought that I told Kimberly I'd love to take these three couples out to dinner and just sit there and listen. But it would have to be Denny's because they have a really good kids menu. And I could work on my word search while they're talking and do my word search. But here's my take on economics from a simple boy who grew up on a farm in Prince George County in Southern Virginia. And don't get too excited about what's coming because it was my worst grade in college was economics. Okay. A possible weakness of capitalism is summed up in four words. The game of monopoly. If you play monopoly until the end, how much money do three of the four players have? Somebody tell me. Okay. Zero. How much money does one of the four players have? All of it. How many people are having fun? How many people are not having fun? And that assumes that you make it to the end of the game. Now, the reason that socialism doesn't work is summed up in four words. Group projects in school. How many of you hated group projects in school? Okay, oh my goodness. For those of you who hated group projects, how many of you were the ones that did all the work for your group? Yes, yes, yes. That's what you do. This is so sexist, stereotypical. But you look for that overachiever girl, okay? You look for Kimberly Gunderson is what you do. and then you let her do all the work in the group, and then you just kind of coast with it. Okay, now let me ask you, if you were that person that had to do all the work, how did that make you feel? Pete Wilson, our media pastor, says that group projects only work if everyone in the group is Jesus. That's when it works, if everybody in the group is Jesus. Now, in the Bible, we find a third way. Leviticus 25 promotes capitalism, but it balances it with the Sabbath year every 7 years and the year of Jubilee every 50 years, which was a reset for society, which prevented extreme poverty and wealth gaps and ensured that families could reclaim their inheritance. It's a beautiful blend of the promotion of the benefits and the blessings of hard work while not leaving the disadvantaged behind. And the same thing is true in Nehemiah chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 4 is Nehemiah leading the Israelites through hard work in one of the fastest, most efficient building projects in all of human history. But chapter 5 is Nehemiah making sure that the disadvantaged are not left behind. So what I want to do for the last 3 minutes of this sermon, while the praise band comes back up for closing worship, is I just want to read God's word. I just want to read chapter 5 without any commentary. Every once in a while, I like to do this. I call it letting the lion out of its cage. God's word is a lion. It'll tear into your heart with conviction. It'll comfort you. It'll heal you. It'll challenge you. And every once in a while, I just like to let the lion out of its cage and just read chapter 5 and let the Holy Spirit touch our hearts. As I read this, this is what touches the heart of our Heavenly Father. So let's read Nehemiah chapter 5 as we close. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards, although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews. And though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, and we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are charging your own people interest." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest," or sometimes in scripture it means excessive interest. "Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you are charging them, 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of, don't take that note away. Thank you, Val. "We will give it back." Let me find my place in here again. "And we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way, may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So many may such a person be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said, Amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me. And every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on those people. Remember me with favor, my God, for all that I have done for these people. And that is leadership. And all God's family said, Amen, and one more time, and amen, and one final time, and amen.